I think most of you know that before I came here, I was involved for a while with a Christian helpline, and it would be fair to say that some people received some help from the helpline, but it seemed to me that there was, with some of the workers on the helpline, there was a kind of a common pattern wherein you would get lots of distraught people who would call up the helpline, sometimes even screaming down the phone because they were in such turmoil. And with some of the helpers, it would often go like this. Well, let's just pause a moment. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour? I don't know, would say the person. Right, well, before we go any further, let's get that sorted out. Now say this prayer after me. And then they would be told a certain prayer, and they would repeat the certain prayer, and then at the end they would be assured, well, that's you now in Christ. Now, as to all the other problems that you're screaming about, let's see if we can find some kind of counsellor who can help you with that. That was often the way it went with some of the workers on there. That there was this Jesus who was there to deal with something called sin, but, well, we don't really know what that is so much, but he deals with that. But when it comes to the bigger problems, then you need something else. God is now on your side, so that's good. But through God, perhaps, these other people might be able to help you. That was how it came across. What is wrong with that? What is wrong with that surely is that the gospel becomes a bit part in the package of the person's life. Just an incy-wincy part. People call it easy believism. Just say this prayer, sign this card, put your hand up. You're now a Christian. You're now saved. You deal with this, as I say, something called sin. That's the easy part, but bigger problems. Bigger problems. You need something else. And there's this poor person, not now necessarily on the other end of a phone, but maybe in a hall where there's been some kind of evangelistic event. There's this poor person with understanding of God that is very limited. They have little knowledge of God. Who is God? Don't really know. Less understanding of their situation, apart from the fact that their life is in turmoil. And as to what Christ has done, as to what Christ means, well, they couldn't tell you. Except that perhaps, well, Jesus loves you. Because that's what they've been told. The question you have to ask in such a situation, and you don't need me to put this to you, because I'm sure you would be asking the same question yourself, is that person really saved? From just no understanding whatsoever of God. No understanding of their situation, and no understanding of why Christ was crucified. Can they be saved? Undoubtedly, even through such poor means, some surely the Lord has saved. But it's not the general approach that we should take. There's a scene in one of the Dad's Armies that I watched with my... When I was a boy, I watched it with my boys, and now I've watched it with Abby, so I've seen it many times, these Dad's Armies. But there's a scene in one of those where the vicar wants his war medals, his World War I war medals, and someone comes to get them, and they've got names, Pip, Squeak, and Wilfred. And Captain Manor is incensed because he hasn't got any medals, and everyone's going to be wearing their medals. He's incensed because he says, well, what did he do to get those medals? Sing a couple of verses of Rock of Ages in a field in France? That's all he did. And you can look at it like this when it comes to being a Christian. That there were some people who would call themselves Christians. They've got their war medals, so to speak, their Pipsqueaks and Wilfrids. But church, for them, is only an occasional thing. They go to church when it suits. We had a person here last year who came and said that they actually didn't come the week before because they managed to find one that was an earlier service, and you can get it out of the way quickly, they said. So you've got the rest of the day to do what you want. That was their words. It's a good thing to go to church because you need this Jesus a little bit. I don't know. He helps in some ways, I suppose. So we better do that. We better do our duty. But get it out of the way as quick as you can. Half an hour service at most. Others come, of course, because they just like the social aspect of these things. Whereas if a person is saved, you don't need me to remind you, but I will. If a person is saved, there's a radical life change beginning, isn't there? And sometimes that radical life change, and the word radical is appropriate to use because it is such a radical transformation. It's instantaneous sometimes, overnight. Particularly and especially when someone has been known for their vile life, their immoral life perhaps, maybe drunkenness or something like that, or a life of crime, and it really stands out, a dramatic change. Other times, of course, it's not so visibly clear immediately, but if you were to put a marker down and then look at another marker a couple of years on, you see the growth, you see the development in that person, and you say, well, that is radical. Because although they weren't necessarily, from our perspective, a bad person 2 years ago, see how they've grown in Christ. See how they've developed in Him. See how they're serving Him. See how their life is now lived. Totally different, totally transformed ways. Things have just, like my mum, I told you once, who used to just watch all the soaps. Perhaps not all of them, but she would be a big soap fan. Every week she'd have to watch certain soaps, and then slowly they started, when she came to Christ, they started slowly to diminish and to become less and less. And in the end, she gave up the last and the greatest favourite, Coronation Street. And I rang her one time and she said, I no longer watch it. It's just a waste of space, a waste of time. I don't want that anymore. It's this radical life change that takes place in people's lives. The real problem with someone who's just maybe in a real difficult situation, but is encouraged to just pray a prayer without any understanding of what's taking place, the real problem is that when you meet afterwards with someone who's been so-called led to Christ that way, when you try to help them, they believe they're saved already. Because they said that prayer, they signed that card. They were told by someone official that they are now a Christian. And so when you start to... And this is where you have to be very careful, isn't it? Because when you start to question that, when you start to try to unpick that, when you start to try to help them, when you try to find out exactly what Christ means to them, then they often get very guarded and maybe offended. And think you're sitting over them in judgment. Who are you? You're holier than that. You think you're some super Christian. Because there's a suggestion that actually they're not a Christian. How can you say such a thing? You know, and they can get very angry. And you've got to be very careful, because rather than help the person, you might push them further and further away. And there are churches that are like that, that are so suspicious of everyone, that unless you've been through their strict regime, well, you can't possibly be saved. So you go, you visit, you accidentally, and you realise afterwards what a mistake it was. You go to their church because you're on holiday, perhaps, and you're put through the mincer or the grinder. I was thinking more of the ringer. You put through the ringer. Remember the old ringers for drying out your washing? My gran had one of those. You put through the ringer, and you feel terrible. You come away, maybe you question your faith. Well, that's not necessarily a bad thing to examine yourself. But it's, unless you're accepted by our church, you can't be accepted by God. That's how some are. But we're not to be like that. We are to try to help. But we have to tread carefully, don't we, in such a situation. In most cases, once a person has a true understanding or begins to understand truly something of who God is, and they begin to see something of the quagmire that their own life is in, and their own heart, how they are estranged, indeed have rebelled against God, and that God's anger as they stand is ready to be poured out on them, they have an understanding of these things, then what does such a person do? They want to embrace Christ, because when they hear Christ, that He was crucified for such as me, in my situation, that I can be saved? Hallelujah, I want this. And so that understanding leads to an act of will, doesn't it? With emotion of saying, I want this, I really need this. And a rejoicing when they embrace Christ. And so they throw themselves on Christ. And in most cases, that brings relief to the whole of life. Not a little bit part, but the whole of life. And even where there are these other traumas and other difficulties and complex situations to go through, maybe it's a relationship situations where this has happened and that's happened. See, dear me, this is a real, real mess. But it works itself out, doesn't it? It works itself out for the child of God, for those who are saved, because the Lord begins to unravel these things and makes a way where there seems to be no way. Because he deals with the whole of life. That's not to say that a person can't genuinely be saved, but they need some kind of extra help. We might call it biblical counselling from a pastor or someone suitably equipped by the Lord, gifted by the Lord to deal with those things. Yes, definitely. But it's always word-based. And the person who's helping them should always be seeking to get that person who needs help, not to draw strength from them or from themselves, but to draw their strength from God. And anyone who doesn't do that is leading you astray, because he is the one who equips us. He is the one who makes us ready, ultimately for glory. So, we've had two messages on verse 10 specifically of Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And I want to return to that verse again before we move on, really to reinforce the message. Reinforce it. The first time, the title was Be Strong in the Lord, which is just not rocket science. It's there, the first part of the verse. Be strong in the Lord. And then last week, it was the might of God. The might of God. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And now I want to reinforce all of that by bringing again to us, not the idea, but the truth that the Christian needs to totally depend on the Lord. Our total dependency must be on him. Because if we're not strong in the Lord, then we're not strong at all. The one who thinks they stand, if they don't stand on Christ, they don't really stand. The one who thinks they're strong, if their strength is coming from within, from themselves, they're not really strong. If it's coming from someone else who's holding them through a particular time, they're not really strong. It has to come ultimately from the Lord. The might of God. If you're not strong in the Lord, you have no strength at all. So I have four things to put to you. The first one is to say, be empowered. Be empowered. When it says, finally, be strong in the Lord, be strong. You look up the word, be strong. It's one word in the Greek, and it is to be empowered. To be empowered. Be strong, be empowered. Be filled with power. And you need to be filled with power as a Christian. Some scripture references for you to come. First one is in 1 Timothy. You need to be empowered, to be filled with power in order to serve. So you go to 1 Timothy and chapter 1 and verse 12. And there Paul says to Timothy, in verse 12 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Given me strength. The Greek word is the same word as we have in Ephesians. It's used 5 times in the New Testament, this word that I'm saying is be empowered. And so Paul here uses it. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has empowered me. That he considered me faithful. pointed me to his service. He empowered me to do this. He empowered me so I could serve. And if you're a Christian, he empowers you so that you can serve. Paul, of course, was the greatest missionary, the greatest apostle, the greatest pastor, the greatest preacher, save for Christ. Yet, Paul was empowered by the Lord Jesus Christ to be those greats, to do those things. And whatever ministry we have, whatever service we have, whatever the Lord calls us to in living our Christian lives, we must be empowered. Paul had to be empowered. We need to be empowered. You turn to 2 Timothy, the next one on, and chapter 2 and verse 1, here's the second use of the word. Paul exhorts Timothy. He says, "You then, my son, be empowered." Be strong, it has here, but it's the word. Be empowered in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who also will be qualified to teach others. So Paul says to Timothy, you need to be empowered so that you can teach. You need to be empowered so that you can enable and equip others with the knowledge of God and the gospel, so that they too can teach. Be empowered. All of us are called to serve our individual ministries, whatsoever they may be. Maybe it is looking after a loved one. Maybe it is going out and working from dawn till dusk and so on, whatever it might be. We are all called to serve in the roles that we are given in life. We're called to be Christians night and day, 24/7, aren't we? And we need, in order to do that, we need to be empowered. Empowered by Him. Be empowered to be effective. That's the second reason we need to be empowered, to be effective. You turn to Acts chapter 9. And here we have another use of the word. Acts chapter 9 and verse 22. There's Saul, he's been converted and he's been staying with the disciples in Damascus, and it tells us in verse 20, at once he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God and so on. And they're all astonished by this. And then they question, hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priest? But no, he hasn't. Then in verse 22 we read, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And the word powerful is, of course, that word empowered. Paul was more and more empowered. And this baffled the Jews living in Damascus through his teaching, because he proved that Jesus is the Christ. And I love that. When you read proving. You know, you want proof. I want proof of all these things. There's proof. You know, it's spoken with such a force, a power from God, that not without wisdom, not without knowledge, it all makes sense. Proving from the scriptures that if you believe the scriptures, obviously if you reject them throughout the scriptures, then you're not going to make anything of anything, are you? But if you understand something of the scriptures, Paul from the scriptures proved that Jesus is the Christ. But he was empowered to do so. He grew more and more powerful. So in order to be effective, Paul had to be empowered to baffle those around when he spoke about Jesus, and to prove through his preaching the power, the empowering in the word, that he, Jesus, is the Christ. And if we're to be successful in life, in our witness, we need that empowering. We can talk, and we know this, don't we? We can talk until we're blue in the face, and we can come out with all sorts of good truths out of scripture, good illustrations and so forth, but unless we're empowered, going to do anything. We need to be empowered to be strong in faith. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And here we meet with Abraham. Abraham was strong in faith, wasn't he? He's known as the father of the faithful, or the father of faith. Abraham is our spiritual father, we say, because he is the father of the faithful. What a title to have. And yet what you read here is verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said of him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. So here's Abraham. Everything is against him. You're a fool, man, to believe that. A bit like Noah building that ark. There's not going to be any flood. What are you going on about? No one knows anything like that. We never had floods and things. It's an argument to say that was there even rain at that point? Because originally in the garden, talking about Noah, there was dew and so on that moistened the ground, didn't it? No one believed Noah. And here's Abraham, 100 years old. His wife is, well, she's barren. It's too late. There's no way she can be the mother of a child. And he's 100 years old. And yet Abraham believed. How did Abraham believe? By faith, of course. But look at verse 19. Without weakening his faith, he faced the fact that his... I've read that bit, sorry. Look at verse 20. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was empowered in his faith. Strengthened, it has here, but it's the same word. Empowered in his faith and gave glory to God. Strengthening. Unless you stand in his power, you don't stand at all, do you? But Abraham stood in God's power. He was empowered by him. And he was therefore able to, from his heart, trust and believe and hold firmly to the promise that God had given him, even though everything was against him. If God was able to do that with Abraham, in such an important situation, and such a, well, ultimately, to hold to a miracle, because it had to be a miracle, a miraculous birth, surely he can undertake for you, can't he? In our situations, we're very rare that we ask for a miracle. Lord, if it be your will, take this cancer away. Yes, that's prayed quite often. Heal this person, Lord. You can do this directly. Yes, we pray those things. But we in our own individual lives, we don't often look for a miracle or need a miracle. Abraham did. And he believed. He was empowered to believe that God was going to deliver. And God delivered. Now God can deliver in your situation. He can bring that miracle when you need a miracle. I'm not saying we can't trust to miracles. We can't look to those things. Of course we can. But God empowers us to do such a thing at such a time. Not our fond and fancy. God empowers. And in the lesser things of life where miracles are not needed, just the guiding hand of God, just the Lord to sovereignly, providentially bring about things, purposes for us. It's the parking space at the car park that one of our sisters so often must pray for because of the need. And it's given, isn't it? It's given. But you've got to come trusting in these things. Oh, I'll pray, but I don't think it'll happen. What's the point, really, is it? Yeah, Lord, you know, it's that's that prayer, isn't it? That captain on the ship with Muller going across to America. George Muller prays, thanks the Lord for taking the fog away. And the captain goes to pray, and Muller stops him. He says, don't, you'll ruin things. Not you'll ruin what I've said and what God's going to do. But not that, but you'll ruin your own walk, which isn't very good anyway, but you don't believe. So there's no point praying. But I've already had the answer. And of course he then showed him, come up the stairs and have a look, and the fog has lifted immediately. But God empowers us to be strong in the faith. Be empowered to withstand persecution. Back to Timothy, 2 Timothy this time. Second Timothy chapter 4, right near the end. Paul says there, at my first defence, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May not be held against them. Everyone's deserted him. He's in trouble. He's facing persecution. Everyone deserted him. And look at the bit before. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. Persecution is coming Paul's way. But then he says in verse 17, But the Lord stood at my side and empowered me, gave me strength. The Lord stood at my side and empowered me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles hear it. He was abandoned by men, yet not abandoned by God. He was weak when it came to the support of men. It was just weakness. Yet he was empowered by God, and therefore he was able to stand. And it goes on to say that he was even delivered from the lion's mouth. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his kingdom. At last, I mean, that's a man who's empowered, isn't it? It's powered by God. Strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. That's the Apostle Paul. And then if you turn to 2 Corinthians, just to reinforce this, not a use of the word empowered here, but just to reinforce this, there's in chapter 11, there is the Apostle Paul speaking. Verse 23, about his own sufferings, his own trials. And he says here, speaking about others who boast, he says, are they servants of Christ? Verse 23, I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. And he talks about labouring and toiling, and going without sleep, hungering and thirsting, and so on. And then he says in verse 29, who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. Now you think, here's a man empowered. He's talking about weakness. He's weak. He's weak. All this is driving him to his knees. He's a broken man, surely. But then you go to chapter 12. And what do you read here? He speaks about revelations from the Lord. And then he speaks about a thorn, doesn't he? And he says, I've got to get the right verse. To keep me, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect, although it's a different word there, but it amounts to the same thing. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So Paul talks about all these toils and troubles and beatings and shipwrecks and so on that he's been through, hungering and thirsting and sleeplessness. And yes, he was weak as to his body. Was he weak as to his mind? Was he on the verge of giving up? Was he on the verge of, as someone said to me recently, losing my faith? Not a bit of it. He was even told by the Lord, my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore he boasts about his weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on him. In other words, as to his own capability, his own strength, he's humble. I can do nothing, Lord. I can do nothing. I can do nothing, he says to us. I can do nothing. But in him I can do all things. So he glorifies the Saviour. And in glorifying the Saviour is delighted to come and to bless him. Is that empowering? So that he is equipped to stand. And then the last one on this. Be empowered to do whatever you're called to do. And there's one last reference outside of Ephesians to be empowered, that word empowered. And you know what one it is. It's in Philippians. And it's Philippians chapter 4. And it's Philippians chapter 4, and one we quote so often, verse 13, where Paul says, and you might put your own voice here, because you can as well. He says, I can do everything through him who empowers me. I can do everything through him who empowers me. It's not about trying to say some kind of mantra or meditating on something whereby I can do anything, I can do anything, I can do anything, I can give up smoking, I can do this, I no longer like cigarettes, I no longer do this. That's what people try to do, don't they? They try to maybe even hypnotize themselves with such things. Subliminal messages and so on. But I can do everything through him who gives me strength. So it's him. He's the one we throw ourselves on. Not the CDs that repeat certain phrases to try and get through to your inner mind. Be empowered. Secondly, it's a mighty power. Mighty power of God. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Mighty power was indeed, or the might of God was indeed the heading for the sermon last week. But if you wanted to explain to some children what it really means to say that God is all-powerful. Might even be clever and use the word omnipotent and explain how that means all-powerful. But how would you describe to a child what it means to be all-powerful? He can do anything. Yeah, you can say that, but you want to be a little bit more specific, or you want to give some examples that they can keep in their mind. So, it's someone's birthday, perhaps. Or you remind them of when there was a birthday. What you do, you put candles on them. And the person who we're singing happy birthday to blows the candles out. It takes power, doesn't it? It takes power to blow those candles out. One or two of us who haven't got such a puff anymore, or maybe never had such a puff, struggle to blow those candles out. Young children, very young, they tend to spit more than blow. But some very young children haven't got much of a puff and they can't blow the candles out. So you explain that, and then you say, right, what we're going to do, we're all going to gather round, I'm going to light a candle, and we're all going to have a go at blowing it out. They'll blow it out, and you say, right, now step back a pace, and you have to keep lighting it. I know this takes a long time to do this, but you light it again, and they've got to blow it out, when someone can't, then they're out, and then you move back a bit further, and you keep on doing it till you've got a winner. And then you can say, Joe Smith has got the strongest breath. Sorry, I didn't mean that. Just came to me there. Joe Smith, you know, he's got power. Power in his lungs. He's got the most powerful lungs. And he's got stronger lungs than any of us. And you talk perhaps about the might of the wind. Perhaps there's been a recent storm. There was a couple of weeks ago, wasn't there? And these storms, they bring down fences, they bring down trees and so on. Saw on a walk in a wood recently, mighty tree, and a mighty branch from that tree, no longer mighty, it's been struck by the wind, and there it is, lying, decaying, because the wind is too powerful, even for a tree. And then you say, well, it's God who sends the wind, and God is more powerful than the wind. And a child begins to grasp something of what we can't even really grasp when we talk about God being all powerful. Or maybe you talk about, I could talk about a time when I used to live in a bedsit, and once a week I'd go to Sainsbury's shopping, and I'd come back and I'd always regret every time, why don't I get one of those things that old people have got, old people, shopping trolleys, because I'd carry four bags and there'd be milk in them and all sorts of heavy things, and I used to have to walk a long way home, and by the time I'd get home my hands would take, for the lines, the dents in them, the creases, ages for that to come out. The tips of my fingers would be white from no blood getting through, or red because a little bit's been trapped there and so on. You know the idea, don't you? It's really hard to do that. Then maybe you produce a picture of a weightlifter. You say, look, see how strong that person is. What do you think that person could lift? How heavy a weight do you think that person could lift? And you end by saying, but when it comes to God, there's that weightlifter, and he's able to hold that bar, but God has got the whole world in his hands. He carries the whole world. Again, you don't really understand it yourself, but it gets something of an idea across. Or maybe you talk about, there was a boxer, you know. They probably haven't heard of him, because he's dead now. But his name was Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali. And he used to say, I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And many people would agree with him that he was the greatest boxer there ever was. At his weight, greatest fighter there ever was. Many people would agree with that. Yet he was beaten 5 times. 5 times he lost. Yet when it comes to the Lord, he's never been beaten. He's invincible. And I don't know about superheroes much. But if you know about superheroes, of course you can introduce superheroes. Maybe there's one called Captain Invincible. I think there might be. Something like that. That's God. He's invincible, isn't he? Invincible. Then you can talk about a hard day's work, when you work hard all day and you're tired and you come out and you fall into bed and you're sleeping next to no time. And you can say how God created the world in 6 days. And when it says on the seventh day he rested, it wasn't that the Lord did a big yawn, as it were, and there was a wind around the earth because of the yawn. It wasn't anything like that. God didn't need to rest because of tiredness. He was no less, or he was not any weakened in any way through having created. He was, I want to say, he was no less strong after he'd created than he was before. But I don't know if that's quite grammatically correct. But you get the idea. What does Paul do? Paul wants the Lord's people, specifically the Ephesians, but us as well, because it's not just for them. He wants them, turn to chapter 1, he wants them, the Lord's people, to understand more about the Lord's power. But he doesn't talk about creation. He doesn't talk about Israel being taken out of slavery in Egypt. He doesn't talk about Jesus' birth, though that is a wonderful event. You might say, well, people are born all the time. He doesn't talk about Jesus' death, which is a staggering truth. Yeah, people might argue, well, people die all the time. He doesn't talk about those things. What he talks about, when he wants to teach, and when he wants to convey how he prays that their knowledge would grow as to their understanding of the wonder of God, he talks about the resurrection. So in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Now, when you go back to the latter part of verse 19, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. It's the same words. They are repeated in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Here, the NIV translators have put mighty strength, but it's the same two Greek words. Mighty strength, mighty power. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. I want you to see the power of God displayed. And here it is displayed for you. That mighty strength raising, exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And not only that, but seated him in his right hand. Lazarus was raised. The Lord raised in the scriptures several people from the dead. Yet none of them were ever raised permanently, were they? Lazarus is no longer walking the earth. None of the other people in the Old Testament or in the New that were raised to life are still walking the earth today. None of them were raised permanently. This was a victory. A victory through the might of God's power over sin, over the devil, and over the very chasm of death itself. And not only that, but he was then seated at the right hand of the Father. That's mighty power. That's mighty power. It's only ever been done once. It only ever needed to be done once. And it was done by God to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you can read how it is that the Father raised the Son, how it is that the Son raised himself, how it is that the Holy Spirit raised the Son. All three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, involved in this display of God's mighty power. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's resurrection power, and it is there for you. And there's nothing greater than that. Absolutely nothing. Nuclear missiles are nothing in comparison. And because of this, and this is Paul's whole reason for displaying this mighty power here in Ephesians 1, because of this, Christians no longer, well, not that we ever did need to, but Christians don't need to worship with their fingers crossed. As we sang in that hymn, and I forget the exact words now, but the word I pointed out was will. And I was talking about, I will see his face. I will see it when I stand in glory. I will see his face. Not I may, fingers crossed. But I will see his face. Why? Because of God's mighty power that raised Jesus from the dead. That same mighty power is working in us. He goes on to say that. That power is there for us. And not only that, but that same power that raised Jesus will repeat itself, because it will raise us. Will raise our mortal bodies. Mighty strength. That's the power. And in verse 19 it does say, as I just said, it's a power that is there for us. And Paul lays down this first. Sorry, back to Ephesians 6. Paul lays down this idea of power first. Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. He puts this verse first. Because although it's part of the coming verses, although it's part of this passage, rightly so, we would quote it, and the NIV has done so, the armour of God, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. It's there right at the beginning, but it's a standalone verse. Many of the other verses are linked, aren't they? They have to be linked, because you can't jump in the middle of the armour, as it were. One bit leads to another, and so on. Therefore put on. Well, why therefore? What's therefore? You've got to go back, haven't you? Mighty power, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, that's a standalone verse. It's a bit like a great overture to an opera. It's there at the beginning. And if you listen to Classic FM, you probably only ever hear the overture on Classic FM. They don't necessarily play the full opera. Though the opera might be wonderful. And here the opera is wonderful. But here is the overture. The overture to the opera. And it stands alone. That's why we take time with it. Because it's what we need. We need to be strong in him. So thirdly, I've said it, we need empowering. We need empowering with his power. What is the mark of Christ in a believer? What is the mark of Christ in you? We read John chapter 15. Why did we read John chapter 15? Let's go to it. I can't believe my time is done what it's done. It's really frustrating. John chapter 15. What is the mark of Christ in you? The mark of Christ in you is fruit. Fruit. I am the true vine, says Jesus. My Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. Remain in me and I'll remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. Fruit. Fruit comes to the one, or from the one, the life of the one who is part, truly part of the vine. Many appear to be in Christ, but they're fruitless. Fruitless. There's no evidence of grace. There's no fruit in their lives. Jesus tells us in that passage, doesn't he, that such a one who doesn't bear fruit will be cut off and thrown into the fire. It's only the true branches that will be saved. And how do you know them? How do you know whether you're a true branch? How do you know if someone else is a true branch? Well, you don't know their heart, but you look for evidence, and the evidence is fruit. In your own heart, the evidence is fruit. So we read verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. So if you're truly a Christian, you must bear fruit. Because that's the mark of a Christian. That is what God is endeavouring to do with you day by day. Produce fruit in you, Christ-likeness, godly living, and so on. If you're not producing fruit, then you have to seriously question, are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Now that's not me getting on the hobby horse of you haven't been through our course and you haven't been accepted by us, therefore you can't be a Christian. It's the word of God. It's God's course. It's God's examination. It's God's scalpel and needle, as it were. It's God's dissecting that you bear fruit. Are you bearing fruit? Examine your heart. But there's another application that we can bring this morning from those verses that we've read. An application for the believer. And it is this. If we look at verse 4. It tells us that we have to remain in him. That we can't bear fruit by ourselves. We must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. And in verse 5. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And the point I want to put is this, that we can be truly part of the vine, yet bearing little fruit, because we're trying to do it in our own strength. We're not leaning on him. We're not totally depending on him. We're looking to do it through our own vigour. Or we're just weak and lily-livered and not really doing anything anyway because we haven't got any strength, but we're not fully realising or not willing to throw ourselves on him to get that empowering that we need. We sang in the hymn, upon his strength, divine relying. We rely on him. And it's not a given. It's not a given that because you're a Christian you'll be empowered. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say he was empowered to do certain things. Wouldn't tell us in Acts chapter 9 that Paul was empowered more and more and more to prove and so on. Wouldn't tell us that if it was a given that we all have automatically are empowered for all that we need. We have to seek that empowering. So the fourth thing and the final thing, and I'll try to be brief, how are we empowered? How are we to be empowered? Well, in part, we've already answered that with our first message on these verses. Where we were looking at the need to be strong in doctrine. The Christian who is strong in doctrine is not going to be easily wobbled or easily moved. The Christian who is going to be strong in doctrine is going to understand their need of throwing themselves on the Lord. Is going to understand that the Lord is able to equip. And they will look and see what he has done for others, what he has done for others, he will do for me also, they say. Not only that, we saw in that message that the Christian is to be strong not only in doctrine, but in living, in God's way of living, in holy living. We cannot expect to have a pint in one hand and a cross in the other hand, let's say. That's a very poor illustration, but you understand what I mean. We can't all the while we're living in a wrong way. That's not to say, well, let's leave that. We can't all the while we're living in the wrong way expect that God will empower us. Because we are an offence to him, even though we may be a child of grace. Part of his family. We must live in a way that is acceptable to God, pleasing to God. In order that God himself will say, well done, my child. I will come and strengthen you for this. But then the other thing to say is this, and it's the answer for today, alongside those other things, is that how we are empowered is through prayer. Prayer is the answer. Prayer is what we must do. Prayer, coming to the Lord and seeking Him, coming to the Lord and asking for Him to empower us, is what we are to do. Because Paul, here, he does just that. He prays, we've read it in Ephesians chapter 1 there, he prays for the Lord's people to have a fuller understanding of God's power. He says, I'll read it again, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, verse 18, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly in the heavenly realms. And so it goes on. But he's praying. He's praying for them to have that understanding. We need to pray, Lord, give us that understanding. Help us to understand your mighty power. Understand it. And worship you, Lord, as a consequence of our understanding. What a wonderful, powerful God you are. But not only to pray for an understanding, he prays also that they will have the experience of it. Flip over to chapter 3 of Ephesians. And here you find this wonderful prayer. 14 to 19. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit, that you're in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And I've got to read it, to know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's experience, it's not head knowledge. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The mighty power of God. Paul prays that they would understand it. Here he prays that they would experience it. That's what we must do. We would understand it more. And experience it in our lives. More and more and more. We have nothing else to do but to produce fruit for him. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. That's what we're to do. Bear fruit. John Wesley said, we have nothing to do but the saving of souls. Nothing to do but the saving of souls. Well, if you have nothing to do but the saving of souls, you need empowering to be able to do that. But not to want to correct Wesley. But there is something more that we have to do than the mere saving of souls, as wonderful as that is. We are to glorify God through Christ-like living. We read in our reading, bearing fruit, remaining in me, my words remaining in you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. When we bear fruit, we show ourselves to be Christ's disciples, and we glorify God. To do that, we need empowering. Therefore, we must pray. Pray. Pray for strength. Pray for that empowering. And will an empowered believer stand? Well, Abraham did, didn't he? Even though he was 100 years old and so on. Paul did. Even though, well, we read the accounts from Corinthians, the beatings and so on, Paul stood. And you will too. Because it is no ordinary power. It is resurrection power. It is the power that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen.